You know, the single greatest joy and the sweetest blessing of my pastoral ministry thus far has been, without a doubt, to be the pastor to two senior adults named Thomas and Mildred Fennell, Tom and Millie. At least that's what other people call them. I call them Papa and Granny. They're my maternal grandparents, and they're two of the greatest people that I've ever known personally. My earliest and happiest memories, they take as their setting my grandparents' home. And when I was conceived, my teenage mom and dad stayed with my grandparents. They gave them a place to stay and were very kind and supportive of them as they tried to figure things out and got established on their own. And so my grandparents' house was my first home. And even after we moved out, we returned to visit often, of course, and I never wanted to leave that special place. And they're just really good people, honest, hardworking people, kind, good-natured people. They're devoted to their family. It's really the worst-kept secret in our family that that I'm their favorite grandchild, which is fine by me. I do rub it in, you know, to all of the other siblings and cousins. But I just admire my grandparents, and I love them dearly. But growing up, I never remember them going to church. I never saw them reading their Bible or praying. They never spoke about matters of faith, at least not that I could recall. And I think if you'd asked them, they would have claimed to be Christians, but you'd have had to ask because it wouldn't have been obvious. At one time before I was born, they were really involved in a local church, but they had some bad experiences and then went on to make some poor excuses, and they were out of church for a long, long time. The more that I grew in my understanding of the faith and in my walk with the Lord, and especially as I began to feel a burden for souls and sought opportunities to minister the word to people, the more anxious I became about them. And the more that this bothered me, that these people that I love so dearly may not share my convictions, but also my hope of glory and the comfort of salvation, and it bothered me. And eventually, I purchased a nice leather-bound study Bible to give to my grandfather in the hopes that he would read it and come to faith if he hadn't already come to faith. And in that Bible, I inscribed a note encouraging him to read it for himself. And I gave him some advice about where to start, and I told him that I looked forward to hearing about the things that he was learning. And I even wrote somewhat offhandedly that maybe the Lord would be so kind as to allow me to serve him as his pastor someday. And that's exactly what came to pass in God's kind providence, is that now my grandparents are members of my church and wonderful Christian people. I've got a tremendous confidence in their salvation. But after seminary, I returned home to Georgia in order to serve a nearby church in need of a pastor, Calvary. And my grandparents began to attend not long after I arrived, but at this point, I wasn't sure if they were coming just because, you know, to be supportive of their grandson who was preaching, you know, preacher boy. They wanted to show their support, and they're proud of me and everything like that. Or maybe they were coming as doting great-grandparents wanting to spend more time with my little girl who had just been born. But over time, my suspicions were sort of relieved because I saw that they were interested in being taught and in growing in their faith and in having fellowship with believers and in serving the church. And they said they wanted to join. And so I was glad to begin meeting with them to study the scripture, because I had to know for certain that their understanding of the gospel was clear. And I had to put their professions of faith beyond a doubt, as far as I could discern. And so I gave them a few verses to read and some questions to answer about those verses to gauge their understanding. And then we would discuss when we met together, just a sort of, you know, ordinary type of thing that you might do with a member who's coming into your church in this situation like this, by profession of faith, but having not been in church for a long, long time. And I remember sitting across from my grandfather during one of these meetings of ours, and I asked him, "Did you understand what you read?" And I can't overstate the importance of this to me personally. Because, brothers, there's no amount of pastoral success that I would have preferred to knowing that my grandfather understood what he was reading. Because what he was reading contained the knowledge of salvation, which is ours in Christ, along with every spiritual blessing, which is ours in him. But the question isn't just, is the Bible sufficient for these things, but also, is the Bible clear enough that you and I can access that sufficient repository of truth? And here's where the teaching of our confession gives us such wonderful hope. And not hope in that modern sense of a doubtful expectation, but in that older biblical sense of a confident expectation. The confession teaches us in chapter 1, paragraphs 7 through 10, that the Bible does not lock its redemptive truths away in impenetrable obscurity, as the Roman Catholics teach, and against which this confession and these paragraphs were written. Rather, the Bible shines forth with clear light so that even ordinary people might understand what they are reading to the everlasting benefit of their souls. If your ministry is anything like mine, there are many Tom Fennels in your congregation. There are many ordinary people whom you love dearly and among whom you labor that Christ might be formed in them. And it's no small thing, brothers, that your hearts be filled with hope for them, that they might hear and read the word with profit because they understand what they are hearing and reading. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 38. This morning, my plan is to illustrate the teaching of our confession in chapter 1, paragraphs 7 through 10, with details from the text of Acts 8, verses 26 through 38, so that we might have the firmest possible basis for believing in the possibility of understanding among ordinary people. Let's read Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized. Let's go to the Lord, brothers, and ask for God's help as we continue. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we have in your word an authoritative and complete and efficacious word. We thank you for the power of it, and we thank you for the clarity of it. God, that as we read, we understand by your grace. And we pray that you would give us understanding this morning. We pray that you would encourage us in our ministry of guiding others into their understanding of Scripture, that they might be saved, that they might be strengthened. in their faith. And we pray that you would be pleased to glorify your name in and through us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's first consider the interpretive concern of the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 31, in response to Philip's question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" the Ethiopian says, "How can I?" The Ethiopian's question concerns the possibility of understanding, and it's important that we grant the validity of his concern. Understanding the Bible is difficult work, and it's made difficult for a number of reasons. Look with me at our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 7. The paragraph begins with two caveats. First, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. The Bible may be understandable, and its basic message may in fact be clear enough, but that doesn't mean that every text is uniformly clear. The opposite is, in fact, the case. Many places in Scripture are relatively obscure, and this agrees with our own experience of reading Scripture. Sometimes it's the subject matter itself which is mysterious, as is the case with the doctrine of the Trinity. Other times it's the manner in which the doctrine is taught that clouds our understandings, as prophecies and typologies can do. Even the dense and logical arguments of the Apostle Paul can present a challenge, as Peter himself affirms when he refers to Paul's letter, saying that there are some things in them that are difficult to understand. And by the way, I think we may be seeing here, for the first time in church history, the blue-collar guy throwing shade at, you know, the college boy. So if that's ever a tension that you've experienced in your own ministry or in your churches, it might find its origins here. I don't know. But there are some things in Paul that are difficult to understand. Not impossible, but difficult. Some teachings are set forth in a relatively obscure manner. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. And this is just one of those things that presents a difficulty to our understanding of the Bible. The second caveat our confession gives, as it goes on to say, nor is it the case that all things in Scripture are alike clear unto all. Alike clear unto all. And they're ordinary and they're extraordinary reasons for this. There are natural, but there are also supernatural reasons. Further down in paragraph 7, we see the distinction that's made between the learned and the unlearned. And now in context, this would have referred to the literate and the illiterate. And at the time our confession was published, literacy rates among men in England may have been as low as 30%, according to one estimate, maybe as high as 50% in some of the cities and towns. But if we take the learned to mean formally educated, then these numbers are even more lopsided. The fact is that the overwhelming majority of people to whom these ministers were preaching the word were at a decided disadvantage because of their illiteracy, because of their lack of training. And those who cannot read and those without formal education are at a disadvantage when it comes to understanding the Bible. It will not be as clear to them as it is to those who can read and who have received some kind of training. And that's not a judgment. That's just a reality that we deal with. It's a difficulty. And some people will have more difficulty than others for reasons that are entirely natural. And then, compounding the difficulties, there are supernatural reasons as well. And in paragraph 6, we confess the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving knowledge of such things as are revealed in the Word. You see, there's a spiritual component to our understanding of spiritual things, which is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The Scripture is not clear to unregenerate people, period. It's not clear at all. And so you see why the Ethiopian's question is not some kind of self-effacing false modesty or something. It's a genuine concern. And confessionally speaking, we grant the validity of this concern. Now, why is it important that we confess these caveats at the beginning of paragraph 7? Why is it pastorally significant to acknowledge the difficulties to understanding the word? Because, brothers, we will have people who come under the influence of our ministry of the word who are illiterate and uneducated and unregenerate and immature. And we and they must think sober-mindedly about the obstacles and difficulties that we're up against. Understanding may be possible, but that doesn't mean that it will come without a great deal of effort and an overcoming of these various factors in one way or other. The confession speaks about the need for the due use of ordinary means. And even just at a natural level, we see this includes just the reading and the interpretation of text, ordinary use of language and our minds working, the cogs sort of turning. It's going to take some effort. And so there are these difficulties and obstacles, which brings us to our second heading, because what we need as pastors is confidence that in spite of these challenges of ministering to the illiterate and the uneducated and the unregenerate and the immature, these dear souls can understand the Scripture enough to be saved. And so we've acknowledged the interpretive concern of our text. And we must now consider the interpretive confidence that we find here. The interpretive confidence. After raising the question and the concern about the possibility of understanding the Bible, the Ethiopian explains in verses 32 through 34 the textual issue that is the source of his perplexity, and he seeks Philip's help. Notice that in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. And this says something, I believe. In spite of many difficulties to understanding, including the relative obscurity of the prophetic writing and the Ethiopian's cultural and linguistic separation from the text and so on, in spite of these real difficulties, Philip presumes to open his mouth. As the confession expresses it in paragraph 7, yet. Caveats aside, and in spite of these difficulties, yet there is a reason for us to be confident, and we confess our confidence in this way. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned may attain to a sufficient understanding of them, It's this perfection of the Scriptures that the Scriptures are clear that provides us with our interpretive confidence. Notice how these two ideas are present and related in Psalm 119, verse 130, which says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." There's clarity. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple, and there's confidence. Clarity and confidence. It's the clarity of God's word, the characteristic clarity, which gives us our confidence that not only we can understand it, but the simple, the unlearned, the illiterate, the uneducated. And this confidence is the very confidence that we as ministers of the gospel need. A confidence that ordinary people, the simple, can understand what they're hearing and reading. And Philip's confidence is not in vain, and as a result of it, the Ethiopian becomes a baptized convert. Brothers, if you will labor to make the text of Scripture plain, aiding your people in their understanding of its meaning, you can, with confidence, expect such work to bear fruit. Amen. So do not despair, though you face many obstacles to the understanding of your people. That ordinary people can understand Scripture to the salvation of their souls, I think, is proven by this text and confessed by us. Yet it must be noted that the scope of Philip's confidence is limited. It's limited to evangelical truth. We read in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and he told him the good news about Jesus. What's not proven here is that say we will have success in communicating an exact metaphysical understanding of the being of God. And by the way, if you can do that in a way that communicates to a simpleton, then talk to me and let's get that in writing, because I'd love to hear you on that. In my mind, a preacher with an equally high degree of confidence about everything he believes and preaches is suspect. Yes. That crosses the line from confidence to overconfidence. Unless our interpretive confidence mutates into interpretive arrogance, and we fall into what we might call an overrealized epistemology, we must learn to be relatively confident in the task of interpretation, and more or less certain as regards the possibility of understanding. Now, hear me right. This isn't our confidence in the Word of God. That's an absolute confidence in the Word of God. It's our understanding, our ability to interpret the Word of God accurately that is more or less certain or relatively confident. And so as regards my understanding, my people's understanding of the mysterious symbolism and apocalyptic prophecies of the book of Revelation, for example, I remain somewhat optimistic. I'm hoping I get my mind around that one day. Gary says that he has, and he's been doing some teaching on that. He's promised to help me. I might need that help. But as regards our understanding, the truth as it is in Jesus, the teaching about who he is and what he's done for us and for our salvation, this is able to be understood, and I am certain of it. I possess an unshakable confidence, in fact, that if anything can be known in any domain of knowledge, it is this. Because this is God's clearest revelation. And so we grant the validity of the interpretive concern that's expressed in our text. But we also discover warrant here for a properly chastened interpretive confidence. Now in the third place, we move on from the questions of whether understanding is possible to the question of how it is possible. And so consider with me our interpretive custom. In Acts 8, we find Philip to be a model of interpretive practice. And not only does he set an example for the Ethiopian eunuch so that the Ethiopian might learn the principles of biblical interpretation from him, I believe that Luke intends to present Philip as such a model for our benefit as well. And the first practice which Philip models for us, and this one is easy to overlook in this passage, is the use of translations from the original into the common language of the ordinary reader. Because you see, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the Septuagint, a Greek translation from the Hebrew original, or from the authorized English original, depending on your background. Sorry. But by working with the Ethiopian eunuch on these terms, Philip is giving his implicit endorsement to this practice. And paragraph 8 of our confession likewise endorses the use of translations as a help and as a blessing to those whose access to the Scriptures comes through them. And praise God for this, by the way, you know. Not just for our people, but for us as well. I was a brother last night who was wearing a shirt with some Greek on it, you know, and Rob had it figured out. And it was really stretching my mind to remember these words. And if it were up to my confidence in understanding the Greek, I'd be at a severe disadvantage. The Hebrew, I'd be lost. Let's read paragraph 8 of the confession. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Now, before continuing on, let me admit that more could be said about paragraph 8 than what I'm going to comment on this morning. And were I to give a talk that would be a sort of an exhaustive study of these paragraphs, I might pause here to consider the way in which God has providentially preserved the purity and authenticity of the copies of the original manuscripts which have come down to us through history to the present day. And I might also consider here the distinction between the material and the formal authority in order to describe the way in which these copies and translations retain the authority of the originals. And also the wisdom and importance of retaining the use of the original language, which I've just admitted of doing a poor job at, so that we're better able and more confidently equipped to settle matters of dispute. And all of these things are important, and I've just mentioned them. So, you know, I don't know, go grab Muller and Turretin and have a heyday. But there's a sense in which all of this very important teaching is serving a higher purpose in the paragraph, which is to communicate to us that for ordinary purposes, it is okay to use a Bible that you understand, a faithful translation of the Bible into a language that you can read. And even more to the point, the paragraph encourages this practice by suggesting to us the blessing which translations unlock for those who use them. Let's continue reading in paragraph 8. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. I mean, what wonderfully rich and pastoral language we have here of the benefits and blessings of translations. That the word of God dwelling plentifully in all because of translations, they may worship him in an acceptable manner because of translations, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope because of the legitimacy of translations. And what's suggested in Acts 8 by the Ethiopians' use of a translation and by Philip's implicit endorsement of this practice is taught explicitly in 1 Corinthians 14, in verses 9 through 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, "If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a language should pray that he may interpret." So in other words, it's good to speak in a language that ordinary people understand, and to this end, Paul encourages translation. And by making provision for translation, that which is taught is able to edify the church. So the first interpretive practice that's modeled, I think, by Philip is the use of translations. And then beyond this, I want you to consider how Philip begins with Scripture. He begins with Scripture. Here Philip is demonstrating the essential task of interpretation, which is to use the words of the text to determine the meaning of it. And to the extent we embrace this practice, our interpretation will be exegetical. Hermeneutics, on the whole, is not as complicated as some make it out to be. As we seek to understand what the text of Scripture means, our conclusions need to be supported by details that we find in the text itself. This just should go without saying, but it must be confessed and taught and practiced. Consider also that Philip doesn't just begin with Scripture. He begins with this Scripture, seemingly implying that he did not end with this Scripture, but that having begun here, he then brought in other texts which could provide additional insight. Not only must our interpretation be exegetical, it ought to be intertextual. We ought to do what paragraph 9 of the Confession teaches us to do when it says that since the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which are not many but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Scripture is its own best interpreter. And so we consult what Scripture says elsewhere and with greater plainness and clarity, in order to discover the meaning of those texts which are relatively more obscure. I mean, this is basics, but 99% of biblical interpretation consists in working in a translation that you understand and can read, using the words of the text to determine its meaning, checking our conclusions against the rest of the Bible, especially those places where the meaning is more obvious. And Philip models these three interpretive practices in an exemplary manner here and provides us with an answer to the question, how is understanding possible? It's possible. How is it possible? Before moving on, I'd like to add another interpretive practice. In addition to reading exegetically and intertextually, we must read Christologically. The goal of Philip's interpretation is the full discovery of Christ in relation to his passage. That's the whole question. It's at the heart of this, and that's what all of Philip's labor is going towards. And besides this, I think that in verse 35, Luke is using evocative language to suggest a connection between this model of interpretation and an earlier one he has given us in his gospel. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Sounds an awful lot to me like, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If we fail to read the Bible as ultimately speaking to us about Jesus, we will have failed indeed. What's brilliant about our interpretive custom, our practices of reading the Bible, is that these are simple enough for ordinary people to use them. When I sat across from my grandfather during that meeting that I was mentioning earlier, and I asked him if he had understood what he'd read, his answer astonished me. My grandfather dropped out of high school to support his young family and implied a trade, you know, for his life. He was very skillful at that, but he didn't have any kind of formal education. And I've never known him to read at all. I've never seen a book in his hand. And he told me after reading the verses that I'd assigned to him, these are from Romans 8, several times he still didn't feel as if he had the meaning. And so rather than give up is what I'm usually accustomed to people saying, I just didn't understand it. So I gave up. Tell me what the answer is. His instinct was that he needed to read the whole chapter to see if that helped to make sense of it. So he did that a couple of times. And then after this, he decided that things would probably be more clear if he read the whole book of Romans. And so he did that. And so in his persistence to understand what he read his assigned verses three or four times, the chapter around these verses twice, and the entire book once. And I didn't have to teach him that Scripture is its own best interpreter. He was just hungry for the Word of God, and this seemed like the right thing to do. See, ordinary people can understand what they're reading, and the way in which this is accomplished is actually, it's pretty simple. We make it more complicated than it is. Now, that doesn't mean that it'll be easy or automatic, but it does mean that the process of understanding is not frustratingly complex, nor is it the exclusive domain of experts. Finally, consider with me the interpretive commitment of our passage. Notice that in order to help the Ethiopian in his quest for understanding, Philip assumes the role of a guide. The Ethiopian questions in verse 31, how can I unless someone guides me? Here we return to that idea of the due use of ordinary means. You see, he was open to the ministry of a guide, and he called on Philip to assume this role when he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And by assuming the role of a guide or teacher, Philip enters into a subordinate relationship to the scriptures which he helps the Ethiopian to interpret. Philip does not declare his own wisdom here, but rather submits himself to the wisdom from above. The question is asked, and the Bible is opened. Paragraph 10 of the Confession states, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. As I was working on my headings, I almost chose for this final one the interpretive constraint, because it fit the alliteration that I was going for. But it wasn't quite right. And the reason that didn't sit well with me is that to make this commitment that we do not stand over Scripture in judgment over it, but rather we submit ourselves to Scripture as judge over us, this commitment is not constraining. It's liberating. And it's liberating for no one more than it is for a minister of the gospel. Let me say that you are some of the godliest and most learned men that I've ever met. And this is not just blowing smoke, okay? I really do feel wholly inadequate to address you, and I'm humbled. And this is why I felt strange preaching to you, when any one of you could have served this association far better than I have done this morning. Nevertheless, there's none of us here this morning capable of bearing the weight of men's spiritual need. And if in our dealings with men's souls we assume the role of a guru rather than that of a guide, we will be crushed under the weight of that burden. If, however, we humbly subordinate ourselves to the Scriptures as the supreme judge in whose sentence we are to rest, we will know the freedom of letting God be God. And then and only then will we fruitfully serve those ordinary people we love so dearly and long to see understanding God's word to the everlasting benefit of their immortal souls. And so this is our interpretive commitment. Let me end with a few concluding thoughts this morning. We need to understand that the clarity of the Scriptures does not render external helps and aids unnecessary. And I've hinted at this already, and our confession puts this at the end of paragraph 7. In one sense, clarity is not so much a static attribute of the written word as it is a function of God's Spirit enabling us to understand what we're reading. The confession puts it like this in chapter 1, paragraph 7. Not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. The provision of certain offices in the church is an example of such ordinary means. And in the foundational office of evangelist, Philip here fits into that category. And God ordained Philip as his means of bringing clarity to the Ethiopian. It was the Spirit of God which directed Philip to the Ethiopian, and it was the Spirit who eventually carried him away. But this actually highlights an important point. We may serve others as a guide to the Scriptures, but really we're being used by the Spirit, who is the true guide. In John 16:13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will guide you." And as those whose preaching is a means of grace to the ordinary people in our pews, we need to see that understanding is not something we give, nor are we able to give it. It's given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether we're looking for hope to encourage us in the ministry of the word which God has called us to, or whether we're seeking to impart hope to those who would understand the gospel we proclaim, we must look to the God of hope, who gives understanding to those who raise their voices for it. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray, brothers. Father God, once again, we thank you. We thank you for your revelation, a great grace and gift to your people, without which we would, as the Roman Catholics assert, be lost in obscurity, unable to penetrate your truth. But we don't need the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. We have your word. We have your spirit. You have given gifts to men. And through the due use of ordinary means, God, you communicate to us the knowledge of salvation. And we thank you for it. And we pray that you would increase our confidence in these things, that we might give confidence and hope to those to whom we minister. God, and through us, we pray that you would bring to pass the salvation of those who are lost and build up your church and strengthen it for your glory. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.